All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter number 1. Look down at your Bibles at verse number 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And the title of the sermon this morning is Foreknowledge, Predestination, and Election. Foreknowledge, predestination, and election. And the part that I'm focusing on is verse number 2, where it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, foreknowledge, predestination, and election, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure you've run into this false doctrine known as Calvinism. Now, Calvinism uses these words. In fact, these are the Calvinistic buzzwords that they would commonly use to teach their false doctrine. But one word they really like to stay away from is not predestination, it's not election, it's foreknowledge. And the reason for that is because foreknowledge, the doctrine of foreknowledge, just completely destroys the concept, the false doctrine of predestination according to the Calvinists. It destroys the false doctrine of unconditional election according to the Calvinists, because it's so clear what the Bible teaches in regards to these. Now, these are biblical terms. Amen? And these are phrases, as I mentioned, that have been perverted and wrested to define a false doctrine known as unconditional election and irresistible grace. Now, what do these things mean? Well, unconditional election, basically what they state is, due to man's total depravity, which, by the way, is another false doctrine, man cannot in and of himself seek after God. Okay, man in and of himself, can't choose to trust Christ as his Savior, can't choose to seek after God because they're totally depraved. In other words, they believe that because the Bible says, for in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, they take that as just a carte blanche statement that basically states that we can't seek after God, okay? That we don't have it within ourselves to actually place our faith in Christ. Now, irresistible grace works in tandem with this and is the teaching that basically states that the elect, those who are saved, cannot resist when God draws them unto him. So in other words, if you're saved, it's because you're the elect. And the reason you're elect is because God chose you before the foundation of the world to be saved. This is what these false doctrines are teaching here. Now, here's what's foolish about both of these teachings is the fact that the Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if the Bible's telling us that God's will is for all men to be saved, then that would contradict these two false doctrines. Because he's not willing. Whereas the Calvinistic doctrine teaches, no, well, he's willing to save some, but willing to send others to hell before they even get to choose. Okay? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, but especially unto them that believe, the Bible tells us. So this shows us that he's our Savior, but you know what? The lost people who are out there who are not saved, he is still their Savior. Why? Because he died for everyone. That's why. He is the Savior of us, the justified, as well as the condemned. Okay? And look, this would be foolish to think that we can't choose, even though the Bible constantly says that we have our own will, that we must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, these are commandments that are given to us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, think about this. The reason why we are sinners is because the law has slain us, has it not? Well, that same law, the Bible says, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 states this. He says, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Well, the Bible also says of the law that it is our schoolmaster to what? To bring us unto Christ. So the Bible specifically tells us that obviously the law cannot save, because the Bible tells us, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But you know what? The law is there to show us that we need a Savior. So to be totally depraved would completely make null and void the fact that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, to help us to realize that we need a Savior. The Bible says that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, go with me, if you would, to John chapter number 10. John chapter number 10, if you would. What is the title of the sermon? Foreknowledge, predestination, and election. Foreknowledge, predestination, and election. Let me say this. If you could simply understand what foreknowledge is according to the Bible, you can understand the biblical term predestination and election. And there's a lot of people that get mixed up with both of these words. And in fact, even saved people can get mixed up in this crowd. Just because it says predestined, to be predestinated unto something, and automatically what people will do is associate that with salvation, right? Well, if it's predestined, that means we're predestined to be saved. But you know what? A destiny basically means a path that we have. And it's not in reference to salvation, okay? Let's talk about foreknowledge first and foremost. What does foreknowledge mean? Okay, because again, if we can get this definition down, if we could understand this clearly, predestination according to the Calvinists and election just falls apart. Yeah. Okay, why? Because foreknowledge basically means to know something aforetime. Afore means something early. So knowledge means to know something. It's to know something before it even happens. That's what foreknowledge means, right? And the Bible tells us that God has a foreknowledge of things. That's why the Bible says that he is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows them before they even take place. Now, what the Calvinists will do is claim that this word basically means not that he knows something aforetime, but rather that he predetermines something aforetime. That's not what that means. To have knowledge of something is not to determine something. It's to know of something before it takes place, right? It's to have knowledge of it. This is what foreknowledge means. And let me say this, is that the Bible tells us that God knoweth them that are his. Okay, what does that mean? When we get saved, the Bible tells us the biblical phrase to say that we're saved, okay, is that God knows us. And the reason I say this is because there's a lot of churches that get a lot of phrases mixed up and they use unbiblical terms for salvation. You know, I have a relationship with Jesus. I got a relationship with God. Oh, they'll say this, I know God. Right. How many times have you gone to a door out soul winning and you say, are you 100% sure that if you die today, you go to heaven? Of course, I know God. Well, that's unbiblical. Because here's the thing, I'm saved and I still don't know him as of yet as much as I should. Because the way we gain knowledge of God is by growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are which testify of me. So in order for us to get to know the Father, we have to get to know the Son. In order for us to get to know the Son, guess what? We have to get to know the Bible. That's how we know God. But that doesn't mean that we're saved, okay, by knowing God. In fact, the Bible tells us in Galatians 4:9, but now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? This is why we see in Matthew chapter 7, the person who's going to get cast into the lake of fire, who says, Lord, Lord, what does God tell him? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. It doesn't say you never knew me. God is saying, I never knew you. Why? Because salvation means that God knows you. Okay, look at John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Nahum in your Old Testament. Nahum chapter number 1. So what does the foreknowledge mean? If we get that definition, if we just break down that word that means to know something aforetime, and we look what the Bible says about salvation, that God knows us, what does it mean when the Bible talks about foreknowledge? It means God knows aforetime who's going to reject Jesus Christ and who is not. He knows prior to everything taking place who is going to reject the free gift of salvation and who is going to receive the free gift of salvation. It's something that he knows. It doesn't mean he predetermines it. It just means he knows the outcome thereof. Why is that? Well, because God dwells in the vastness of eternity, which means that he sees everything from the beginning all the way up until the end. I mean, on God's timetable in the vastness of eternity, you know, the book of Revelation has already taken place. That's why the Bible tells us of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. Well, that's weird, because wasn't he slain physically in this time 2,000 years ago? But you know what? On God's timetable, in the vastness of eternity, in God's perspective, he's already been slain. Okay? Look, let me give you another example. In Revelation chapter 7, there is a great multitude which no man can number, and this is talking about the rapture, and guess what? You're there. Now, are we there right now? No. Not in this time. Not in this realm, so to speak. But you know what? Because God saw it and he lives in the vastness of eternity, he sees that as though it's already happened. He calls those things which are not as though they were, the Bible says in Romans chapter number 4. So it's hard sometimes to wrap our mind around having this panoramic view of eternity or of the world through eternity's perspective, but that's the basic way that we can understand it, is that God sees everything from beginning to end. He already sees the bad decisions that you're going to make today or this week. He hasn't determined that you've made those decisions, and in fact, you can change those decisions, but God knows what decisions you're going to make. That doesn't mean he has predetermined for you to make them, though, okay, because we have a free will. Now, again, as I mentioned, he knows who's going to get saved and who's not. Look what the Bible says in verse 7 of Nahum chapter 1. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Look what it says. And he knoweth them that trust in him. So when the Bible says that he knows them, what does he know? He knows if you're trusting in him or not. He knows if you're saved. He knows if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord knoweth them that are his. And everyone who has this seal, the Bible says, the seal is the Holy Spirit, right? He knows them that are his. Go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Foreknowledge, predestination, and election. Look at Acts chapter 15 and verse number 7. It says here in verse number 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. So these people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows their hearts, and because of that, he bore witness of it. Therefore, they received the Holy Ghost, right? And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So again, we see here that God knows the hearts. What does it mean when he knows the hearts? Does that mean he's like some cardiologist and just knows all the veins? You know, no, what he's referring to there is the fact that he knows if they believed in their heart the Lord Jesus. Right? He knows, it's not referring to the muscle in your chest, it's referring to your belief system. When the Bible talks about your heart, it's often referenced to what you use to believe, what you use to place your faith in. Is the seat of emotions, but it's also the seat of where you place your faith in, okay? And so he says, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now, go to John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6. So, foreknowledge is fairly simple to understand, and it's foundational in order to understand these biblical terms of predestination and election. It means he knows something is going to take place before it even happens, okay? Look at verse 60 of John chapter 6. It says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Now, who is this talking about? Judas. You know what the funny thing about that in this very chapter? He says, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? Well, that just flies in the face of Calvinism. That flies in the face of Reformed theology because of the fact that they believe election means that he chose them for salvation. Well, hold on a second. Jesus chose 12 and one of them was a devil. Explain that to me, Calvinist. Explain that to me, you know, John MacArthur. Without referencing your books, your John Calvin books, your Spurgeon books, explain that to me. Oh, and the King James got it wrong. Put elect there if you want then. I mean, it's the same thing. So we got a problem, because if they're chosen and they're elect, but Judas is the son of perdition. They're not. That means they're not really chosen for eternal life now, is it? It means he chose them to bring forth fruit. He chose them and ordained them to be apostles. You understand? But here we see that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And look, this is a knowledge that God has before the foundation of the world. And this is important. Let's get a time frame as to when he knows these things. Look, go with me if you would to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. The Bible will often use the phrase before the foundation of the world to describe what we can say is eternity past, right? Because it's hard for us to really grasp our minds around this concept of eternity. And we can use something, you know, a phrase as simple as eternity past, before the foundation of the world, okay? It's used to give us a timestamp because of the fact that eternity is outside of the scope of our time. In fact, Jesus said, speaking of God the Father, he says, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." What is he saying? That he loved Jesus in eternity past, all right? And as I mentioned, Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, but within our time, he was slain 2,000 years ago. Look at Revelation 13:8. It says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Go to chapter 17, if you would. Chapter 17. Now, think about this. With this concept of foreknowledge, if God knows who's going to be saved and who's not, or let me say this, if God knows who's going to be saved, in like manner, if he knows who's going to heaven, that means he already knows who's going to hell. Right? He knows who's going to hell. And in fact, he knows who's going to become a reprobate. Reprobate means someone who is beyond the hope of salvation. They can no longer be saved. Okay, the Bible says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." These are people who can no longer be saved. And people who balk at the reprobate doctrine would need to explain what Revelation 17 verse 8 says. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." Because we have to be in the book of life in order to have eternal life, right? "When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." So you have one group that basically doesn't believe in the reprobate doctrine but can't explain this verse. But then you have the Calvinists who will say, well, see, people who are reprobates have been reprobates for all time. Not necessarily, okay? Because remember, we're dealing with something outside of the scope of eternity. So God knows who will become a reprobate. And let me just say this. Every person's name, even the people we're going to talk to this afternoon, the people who are not yet saved, they are already in the book of life. You understand? Your name before you got saved started out in the book of life. You say, "Oh, how do you know?" Well, that's what the Bible tells us, that he's not willing that any should perish. So he puts your name there, hoping, right, that you trust his son as your savior. However, when you reject Christ, either when you die and go to hell or you become a reprobate, the Bible specifically says that your name is blotted out of the book of life. Okay? And we know that to be true because the Bible tells us the only time you ever seen someone taken out of the book of life is when they die or they become a reprobate. So Calvinists explain this. If that only happens when someone dies and goes to hell or someone becomes reprobate, how is it that God predetermines for them to become reprobate before the foundation of the world? I know this is a little deep here, but we need to understand this concept because when you read your Bible, you get confused or you're going to find yourself a Calvinist who's going to trip you up. And you have to understand this, okay? Look, the Bible's deep, amen? You know, I don't know if there's a football game going on today or whatever it may be, but put that aside. Amen. This is important. "Whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." God foreknew who was going to be condemned already, who was going to reject Christ as their Savior. This is why Calvinism is so dangerous. Because if you think about it, Calvinism has a lot of similar beliefs to us, but it's a warped belief system. You know, they believe in covenant theology. We believe in replacement theology. Okay? They believe that God hates people, So do we, but the difference is they believe that God has always hated them. We believe that the Bible tells us that he will love them no more. So there's a time when he did, and then afterwards, when they reject Christ and they hate God, God begins to hate them. Okay, this is what they become haters of God. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible tells us that God hates all workers of iniquity. Amen. You cannot reconcile that verse without stating, well, it is what it is. That's what it says. And so the lines have a tendency to be blended a little bit if you're not careful. We don't believe the same thing, okay? Now, go to Jude verse 7. Jude verse 7. So he foreknows who will be saved. He foreknows who will trust Christ, but he also foreknows who will reject him, who will become a reprobate. He knows these things. And look what the Bible says in Jude verse 4. It says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. There you go. See, they're ordained. God ordained them before the foundation of the world to this condemnation called hell. Well, let's keep reading. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So why are they ordained? Because he knew that they would deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, that now, what's the verse here? Let's just turn there. I don't want to misquote it. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So we see here that the reason they're teaching false doctrine is because they've already denied the Lord. You understand? So this is something that God knows previously. Now, so this is foreknowledge, okay? Please understand this. The only thing that God chooses in regards to salvation, listen up. The only thing that God elects, that God chooses for salvation, is how he's going to distribute that salvation. Not who it's distributed to, but how it's distributed. You say, how is that? Through Jesus Christ. He actually had to choose to send his son, Jesus Christ. The manner of salvation in which he chose was through faith. That is what was predetermined. That is predestined. That is something that God chose, that Jesus Christ would pay for the sins of the world. So the manner of which salvation came was chosen. The manner of which, or to whom is distributed, is not. Okay? We have a free will to choose that. God chose the manner of salvation. But he foreknows who's going to be saved. Go to Acts chapter number 2, if you would. Acts chapter number 2. Let me show you an example of this. Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. And look at verse number 21. It says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever, not the elect, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So what does determinate counsel mean? It means God instructed for this to happen. Right? But guess what? He also foreknew it as well. Because of the fact that people have their own will, and he knew that these people were going to reject Christ. He knew that they were going to crucify him. He knew that they were going to betray him. But you know what? It's also part of his determinate counsel that Jesus Christ should die for the sins of the world. That's why it states, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Well, no, I don't agree with that. I think it just means that, you know, he ordained these men basically to crucify him. It says here, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So who is he placing the responsibility on? The people who actually crucified him. Which shows you that it was based upon the foreknowledge. You see, he didn't choose what specific Roman soldiers were going to crucify him. He just chose that Jesus Christ would come and die. And he knew, because he has that foreknowledge, that omniscience from eternity past, that this was going to take place, okay? Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 1, if you would. 1 Peter chapter number 1. So the determinate counsel, the instruction that God gave, was that Jesus Christ should pay for the sins of the whole world. By the way, which flies in the face of this stupid doctrine of dispensationalism? Because according to them, God determines for people to be saved in the Old Testament by sacrificing animals, by keeping the law of Moses. Even though the Bible clearly tells us that it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It's impossible, the Bible says. It's impossible for a man to be justified by the deeds of the law. The law is there to show us that we're sinners, that we need a Savior, but yet they have this foolish doctrine that teaches us that, you know, there are different gospels. That the only way we're saved by, oh yeah, it's through faith in Christ in the Old Testament, but it was faith and works. Right now it's just through Jesus Christ, and in the book of Revelation, when the Antichrist is ruling the world, it'll be through faith and works again. These guys are obsessed with works. They just want to fit works anywhere you go, okay? But the Bible says here that it's the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God how they should be saved. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So what was foreordained? The slaying of his son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Go to Acts chapter 13, if you would. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Now, a couple weeks ago, what happened here? We went independent, amen? And I was ordained as the pastor. Now, when we hear that word ordination, automatically, or when someone gets ordained, it means basically that they were chosen to be that pastor. And that is a proper definition of that word. But it is not without a secondary definition, which also means that they're instructed. You understand? So I'm instructed, I'm commanded by our sending church, Faith Forward Baptist Church, and Pastor Stephen L. Anderson, to be the pastor here, to preach the word of God, to fulfill the office of a bishop. I am instructed, I was commanded to be the overseer of the flock of God, which is here. You understand? So with that, works in tandem with being chosen. Because we're choosing you to be commanded to do these things. You understand? So just take that in mind and understand that ordain not only means chosen, but it also means instructed, commanded. You understand? Look at verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Well, hold on a second. I thought that they were totally depraved. I thought, you know, they couldn't resist the word of God. No, in fact, the Bible says that they felt that they were unworthy. They didn't want it. Unworthy of eternal life. We turn to the Gentiles. For so hath, look what this, the Bible says, the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What does that mean? As many as were commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. And who's the command for? Whosoever. You understand? So it says here that the Lord commanded to be a light unto the Gentiles. And in verse 48, it tells us that as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Now, the Calvinists like to take this and say, well, as many as were chosen, as many as were elect, as many as God chose for salvation, believe. Okay? But this is false. And in fact, you know, if this were true, we shouldn't have church. We shouldn't go soul winning. We shouldn't preach the gospel. Why? Because the irresistible grace of God should just hit you at whatever moment, and you've already believed. Belief starts from who knows when, before the foundation of the world. While you're a little baby in your mother's womb, you're already saved. You know, and by the way, that's why they like to talk about John the Baptist. You know, he was ordained because, you know, he was filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb, right? Well, it doesn't say that the Holy Ghost dwelt within him from the womb. It says that he was filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb. Okay? So to have the Holy Spirit actually come and be sealed within you, that means salvation. But the Spirit of God, because this is the Old Testament that we're talking about when John the Baptist was born, the Spirit of God would also come upon unsaved people all the time. Okay? And that's a sermon for another day. But as many as were ordained, as many as were commanded to eternal life, believed. Okay? So ordained means to command, to choose. And that's why the Bible tells us that there are many called, but few chosen. Why are the few chosen? Because few actually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are called, in other words. See, there's another problem. That's another breach in their doctrine. Because those who are elect are those who are called. But hold on a second. Why does it say many are called, but few are chosen? Well, that's because the calling for salvation is for everyone, but not everyone's going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, not everyone will be chosen. All right? Go to Acts chapter 17, if you would. Acts chapter 17. Foreknowledge, predestination, and election. You know, it's pretty clear what the Bible teaches in regards to the foreknowledge of God, that God knows these things before they take place. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore, he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Who is the man that God ordained? Jesus Christ. He's the man who was chosen. He's the man that God commanded to come to seek and to save that which is lost. And it tells us there that he hath given assurance to all men. Okay? So this is important to understand in order to grasp the concept of predestination. Go to Ephesians, if you would. Ephesians chapter number 1. So it's pretty clear. Foreknowledge means that God knows prior to everything taking place what's going to take place, correct? Now, with that being said, now we laid that foundation. It's pretty thick. It's pretty heavy. Now we can build thereupon. Now we can look on predestination. Now we can look on election. Now we can look what the Bible actually says, because these are biblical terms. And we should not shy away from them. We should not be afraid to explain them, because there are biblical terms found within the King James Bible that we should know and learn from and understand what they mean. Now, predestination, what does that word mean? Okay, don't let that word scare you. To predestinate means to have a previous plan for you, right? To destine someone prior to it even happening, okay? But here's the question. What are we being predestined for? Well, the people who are obsessed with repenting your sins and election, they'll say it's always about salvation. God predestines you. They get this from John Calvin, okay? But here's the thing. First and foremost, we're predestined unto good works, right? So when we get saved, God has a plan for us what to do in this world. We have purpose in life. You know, when you get saved, it's not like, oh, you know, you get saved and you're just worthless and there's no plan. God's not going to use you. No, he has a plan for you. He has a purpose for your life. He has works for you to do. And look, the Bible says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, hold on a second. Does it say that we will walk in them? No, God is saying, look, I have a work for you to do, and you should walk in them. Why? Because you are God's workmanship. So he has predetermined what type of work you can do. Okay? Now, here's the thing. That's why you got to understand and figure out, what are your talents? Right? What are your strengths? What are your weaknesses? That's why it's important to learn the gospel, to learn the Bible. Why? So you can be prepared unto every good work that you do. Let me read this to you from John chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. Verse 6 says this, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should be saved. And that you should go and bring forth fruit. And that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So that ordination that we see there, that choosing was to bring forth fruit. That works in tandem with Ephesians 2 verse 10, which is the good works that you're supposed to be doing. Okay? Now, I had you turn to Ephesians 1. Hold your place there. Go to Romans chapter number 8. Hold your place there in Ephesians 1. So we're predestined unto good works. Let me ask you a question. Are you fulfilling your destiny? Fulfill your destiny. Are you fulfilling your purpose in life? Are you doing the work that God has called you to do? You know, Jesus said, so send I you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Are you fulfilling that purpose? Because guess what? You're predestinated to do that. You are predestined to do a great work. And what a shame it would be if you reach the end of your life and realize what a waste of a life you made because of the fact that you did not work, you did not walk in the works that God had previously ordained for you. Work! Learn! Grow! Why? So you can place yourself on that path, that predetermined path. You know, there may be some future pastors in here. Amen. But if you don't work, you're not going to reach that destination that was predetermined for you. You know, you could be one of the greatest soul winners, missionaries, evangelists that the world has ever known. But you know what? If you don't work, guess what? You will never know that destination that was predetermined for you. And you cannot blame God. You cannot blame your church. You cannot blame anybody but yourself. Why? Because it was predetermined for you to do it. That's the predestination that God has for you, is the works that you should do. Okay? But not only that, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And this is so ridiculous about this false teaching of predestination, is that they just focus on the predestinate and just completely ignore what are we predestined for. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, there's that word again, he also did predestinate. Well, hold on a second. The Calvinists want to have predestinate first and then foreknow afterwards. But the foreknow, it means what? It means he knows who's going to be saved. Right? So whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate, what? To be saved? No. To be conformed to the image of his son. Newsflash. In order for you to be like Jesus, you have to be saved first. Hey, Catholics, you got to be saved first if you want to be like Jesus. Hey, Mormons, hey, Jehovah's Witnesses, hey, you know, non-denom churches that teach a false gospel, you have to be saved first in order to be conformed to the image of his son. So what is the most important destination that God has for your life aside from the works that you do? Is to be like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of his son. It says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Oh, wait, hold on a second. It says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Got a little mixed up here. Well, guess what? Glorified is at the end, and that hasn't happened either. It says, them he also glorified. We have not yet received the glorification of our body. Well, how do you explain that? Well, go back to the first point that we stated, that God calls things that are not as though they were. This is part of the plan. Okay, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but this is another thing that we're predestined for. But we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And let me say this, not every Christian this side of eternity will be conformed to the image of his son. Right. I mean, just look at your most backslidden Christian out there who's saved, but they're, you know, they're drinking, they're smoking pot, they're fornicating. That's not Christ-like. Right? You know, they're just living in the world. They're completely disobeying God. They're just completely carnal. But you know what? They're saved, but they're not being conformed to the image of his son. And let me say this. Being conformed to the image of a son not only requires obedience to his commandments. Guess what it also requires? Suffering. Because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter number 8 that we are heirs with God. and joint heirs with Christ, if so be if we suffer with him. This is why the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Suffering is the main ingredient, is the main element to be conformed to the image of his son. Why do you think it's in Romans chapter 28, or 8, 28 and 29? What is that talking about? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. This is referring to trials and sufferings. And when you suffer, when you go through trials and tribulations, guess what? You're being conformed to the image of his son. Why? Because Jesus Christ is acquainted with grief, the Bible says. You know, he suffered more than any person. So if you want to have fellowship in that suffering, the end result is that you'll be conformed to the image of Christ. But today we have a bunch of lukewarm, weakling, weenie Christians who don't want any trials, who don't want any problems. They don't want to go through any type of hurt or suffering. Well, okay, then don't be like Christ. Because that's what's going to happen. You'll be more like you. You can be just like you and not like Christ. Because except the corn or wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone, the Bible says. You know, in order for us to even follow Christ, the Bible says that we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. What does that mean? We have to die daily to who we are. I must decrease, but he must increase. Okay? Go to Ephesians chapter 1. So we're predestined unto good works. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, not for salvation. This is a plan he has for us after salvation. Now, this is where it kind of gets deep. Okay? Because we here in Ephesians chapter 1, we see the word predestinate as well. And this predestination that we see here is actually in reference to the resurrection. Okay? Now, the Bible tells us that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What that means is that when we die and God resurrects our body, we will have a glorified body, okay? Now, remember this, the Mount Transfiguration, you know, the disciples saw Jesus Christ in his glorified form. He was very bright, okay? And let me say this, is that in the resurrection, some people will be like a flashlight that whose battery is about to die. Because they didn't, you know, they didn't fulfill that destiny of the works. But some will not. But either way, we're all getting glorified. We're getting an upgrade in our bodies. Amen? You know, forget the diets. At that point, forget keto. We're getting something better than what keto can produce. You know, we could eat carbs in our glorified bodies. Amen? Look at Ephesians 1, verse 4. It says here, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, chosen. Don't get scared of that word. It says, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, no one here is holy and without blame in their flesh. In our spirit, we are, right? But in our flesh, we are not. Look at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of the children of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, here's where we get a little deep, okay? When we get saved, the aspect of our being that gets saved is our soul, our spirit. That's why the Bible says that we're born again of the spirit. Our flesh is not saved. This is why there's a commandment to walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot pay attention to the preaching or do the things that you would, you know. You cannot read your Bible. You fill in the blank, right? There's a constant war taking place between the flesh and the spirit, okay? Now, don't let this confuse you. When the Bible talks about adoption, we often refer to that as the fact that God adopted us as his sons. You know, the Bible says, but as many as received them, to them give you power to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name. So when we got saved, we became children of God. But let me say this, that process, so to speak, that adoption is not complete until we receive the redemption of our bodies. So the inward man is saved. That's done already. But guess what? We are mind, body, and spirit. So the redemption of our souls is set, but the redemption of our bodies, it still awaits. Okay? And so what is this predestination talking about? It's talking about the adoption of our bodies. This is what that's referring to. Because our bodies are not yet adopted. Now, go back to Romans chapter 8. We'll flip back from Romans chapter 8 in Ephesians 1. I hope I'm not losing anybody here. I think this is pretty clear cut, okay? Because here it says that, you know, in Ephesians it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And automatically Calvinists will say, well, see, we are predestined to be chosen, to be the children of God, to be saved. Which is correct in the sense of when it talks about adoption, yes, it's talking about us being saved, but this is not referring to the salvation of our spirit. This is referring to the salvation of our flesh. All right? Look what it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number... Let's start at verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. What is the creature referring to? This is not referring to animals. You know, the Bible talks about preach the gospel to every creature. It doesn't mean go witness to your little chihuahua demon dog, the little rat. Sorry if you have a chihuahua in here. Don't tell me afterwards. You know, this doesn't mean we have this evangelistic service for the animals of the world. I can care less about animals. The only time I care about animals is when it's cooked in front of me and it tastes great. That's all animals are good for. Okay? So what about dogs? I mean, if I'm in a third world country, Southeast Asia, that's a delicacy over there. And for you to find that offensive, that's offensive to them. Amen. I'm serious. I have a sister-in-law who's Chinese. She's from Dalian, China. And she said, literally, you go through the marketplaces and dogs are just like hanging, skinned and everything. And you may think that's disgusting, but they like that. So, you know, this is not a sermon on animals, but, you know, I don't have pets, and if I do, we're just rearing them up to eat them afterwards. I forgot what I was talking about. Oh, okay, so the creature, okay? So creature just means what? Creation. Because we are his creation, okay? And it says there that the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why does it say that? Because we're waiting for the manifestation of our glorified bodies. You know, you get your back aches, your eyes aren't working the way they used to, you get tired, you know, you struggle with sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this power of death? What Paul the Apostle said in from this law of sin in Romans chapter number 7. You know, we have this flesh that we're dealing with here. And look what it says. It says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So what is it talking about? It means our bodies will be delivered from the corruption. 1 Corinthians 15 says that we shall put off corruption and put on incorruption. Okay? Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There goes that phrase again. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Well, hold on a second. I thought we were already adopted. Yeah, our spirit is. It's already adopted, right? But the adoption that we see in context here, look what it says, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we're waiting for the body to be redeemed. And at that point, look, that's why the Bible, you often run into verses where it's just like, if you do this, you're a son of God. Look, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll give you an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Of course, verse 11 through 15 or 16 is basically a command to be separated from those who are non-believers, right? We should not have fellowship. You know, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And look what it says in verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Well, hold on a second. Why is it saying that? Well, because of the fact that when you're walking in the Spirit, you're acting like a son of God. But when you walk in the flesh, you're acting like a son of disobedience, a child of wrath and a child of disobedience. You understand? That's what the Bible says, that the Spirit cannot sin, for his seed remaineth in him, right? The Son of God cannot sin, for his seed remaineth in him. That's referring to the fact that when you're walking in the Spirit, your spirit is not sinning. Now, when you begin to sin, it is no more you that do it, but sin that dwelleth in you, which is your flesh. You understand? This is the constant battle that we have. But one day, that battle will no longer take place. Because we will receive the adoption defined as the redemption of our bodies. Make sense? At that point, we're fully adopted. That's why when we get saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within us. And he says that he is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. He's purchased us completely with the blood of Christ, but that he has not yet redeemed the body, though. He's redeemed the soul, but not yet redeemed the body. All right? Now, go to, let's see here. I know you're getting a lot of doctrine here, but it's needed. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. So this is what Ephesians chapter 1 is talking about when it says that we're predestined to the adoption. Why? Because your destination is the resurrection. Your destiny as a saved person is the resurrection. Is that you will be one day resurrected. That is the destiny, that is the destiny that God has for you. And every Christian, every saved person will reach that final destination. Now, some will reach it brightly. They're going to shine as the brightness of the firmament. But some shall wake up to shame and contempt, everlasting contempt, because they did not work for God. They will get a resurrected body, but guess what? They're not going to have a better resurrection, as the Bible talks about. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who, look, first trusted in Christ. So this predestination of the inheritance is given to those who, verse 12 says, first trusted in Christ. Okay? Pretty simple. Go to Titus chapter 1, if you would. Titus chapter 1. So, foreknowledge, predestination, election, foreknowledge. God knows what's going to happen before it takes place. God knows who's going to be saved and who's going to reject the gospel. He does not predetermine it. He knows it aforetime. Secondly, predestination means a destination that God has for us after Christ, after we trusted Christ as our Savior. Election is pretty simple, and we're not going to get too much into it because it's a pretty easy doctrine to debunk. You have two sides of this, okay? You have the Zion, and we reject both sides, by the way. You have the Calvinist side that claims that saved people or the Calvinists are the only elect, and no one else can be elect after that. But then you have the Zionists, the Jew-loving Zionists, Fox News Baptists, who they don't even give themselves the title of elect. They rather render that title to some Christ-rejecting, blasphemous Jew, even though they hate Jesus, even though they crucified him, even though they believe he's burning in hell in his own excrement, i.e. feces. That's what they believe. And they'll say, yeah, but they're God's elect. They're the apple of his eye, the rotten apple of his eye. Okay? And this is not a sermon against the Jews, but we got to talk about that because we're talking about election. And look, the doctrine of election according to the Zionists has been so propagated and just inserted into independent fundamental Baptist churches that it literally permeates all the doctrines of the Bible. It just completely takes them a different road in regards to end times Bible prophecy. I mean, you cannot read Matthew 24 through the lens of a dispensationalist properly because of that one word elect, okay? And here's the thing. The Jews are elect, but they're not elect the way the Bible says that they're elect of us. You know, God hath chosen them because they rejected Christ to condemnation. All right? Read Romans 11 if you disagree. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Well, hold on a second. If this is about the Jews, they don't have faith in God. They don't acknowledge the truth. They've rejected the truth. So who's the elect? Me. Go to Romans 11. You're looking at it. You're looking at a bunch. If you're saved, you're the elect. Well, hold on a second. Well, what about the Calvinists? Because doesn't elect mean chosen? Yeah. We are the chosen generation, the royal priesthood. Because God hath chosen, right, saved people to be his people. Look at Romans 11, verse 5. Even so, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So how is this election determined? Based upon grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Let's look at one verse from Romans chapter 8. By the way, in Romans 11, I'm going to continue reading. Verse 7 says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Let me ask you a question. How can the Jews be God's elect if he just got finished saying there that Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it? Is Paul being a schizophrenic here? Can someone like talk to Paul and say, hey, you sound weird right now. I don't know, you made a mistake. Maybe you weren't walking in the Spirit when you wrote this. You just got finished saying that Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election. Hey, Israel is the elect. No. He's making a distinction between Israel according to the flesh and the Israel of God, which is us. Look at Romans 8, 33. Start at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. No one would argue that Romans 8 is solely talking about saved people. Therefore, the elect there is referring to us. Okay. Last verse, 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We really don't have to debunk the Calvinistic teaching of election, because if you have foreknowledge down, if you have predestination down, election just makes complete sense. It means we're chosen in Christ, okay? And look, sometimes the Bible, when the Bible uses elect, it's not even referring to being the chosen of God. Sometimes it just means that you're chosen, right? Like, you're chosen for a specific work. I'm elect as the pastor here, right? And when I ordain an evangelist or a deacon, I have chosen them for this particular work. That's what the Bible says, to make your calling and election sure. It's referring to the fact that we need to be steadfast in living holy lives in order for us to receive the reward. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Oh. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Case closed. So how did God choose people to salvation? Well, through sanctification of the Spirit and their belief of the truth. So guess what? If you want to be the chosen people of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're a prime candidate. Amen. You automatically become the prime candidate after you get saved because you believed on the truth. He said, why preach on this? Because it's in the Bible. And we need to know what foreknowledge means. We need to know what predestination means. We need to know what the elect means, not the Zionist elect. We're talking about Calvinistic elect. And look, these people, the Calvinists, they're very tricky with their words. Okay, just like the dispensationalists. And they can often trip up Christians because they use vain words. They try to use knowledge of unsaved people to make their arguments. Let's just stick to the Bible. And if we allow the Bible to define itself, we will come to the conclusion that God knows things that they're going to happen before they happen. He predestines us not to salvation, but to works, to be conformed to the image of Christ and to the resurrection, and that we're chosen in Christ after we get saved. Amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, thank you for the fact that we are the chosen people of God. We're thankful that we have a destiny to fulfill in this lifetime. And I pray that you continually help us to learn, to grow, to work in order to fulfill that destiny so we could obtain a better resurrection. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to continue to study and admire and love the Word of God for what it says and teaches. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.